in prayer. Well, one of the core values in our church is that we place great value on learning and putting into practice the teachings of the Bible. And that is because we believe the Bible is God's Word, and that it's really important to hear and understand what God has said. Therefore, we focus on the Scriptures, and we give time for the Scriptures in our church services. But I also feel and am convinced it's really important that we as individuals are also reading the Bible. Just reading it, making time in our lives to read it and to understand it and to let God speak to us through His Word and as we learn more about Him. So as we are looking in the Minor Prophets this summer, one of the things I've encouraged you to do is to read along. If you're not reading in another part of the Bible, or if you've never really read the Bible much, just try to read along. You know where we're going. You know we're going right through the Minor Prophets, and we're going to go to one here in just a minute. But so you kind of have a sense of where we are, and there's some information on the Facebook page, church Facebook page, those little introductions to each of the books as we get to them that will be on there. So I just encourage you to participate beyond just the 25 minutes here, okay? But try to spend just a little time in the Word reading these prophets and grappling with understanding what they have to say. Now, I think something that helps us understand the Scriptures is a knowledge of the biblical timeline. You know, sometimes people pick up the Bible, they're reading it, they don't know what they're reading. They read the Old Testament, they're reading about some story, and they don't know, what's this? Is this the time of Moses? Is this the time of David? Is this the time of Paul? And they get kind of lost because the Bible covers a long period of time, really long period of time. So I thought I would, specifically for these minor prophets, just put this little time thing up here on the screen. I want you just to look at this for a moment with me. These are some important dates in understanding the flow of biblical events and history. And this isn't all of them, but it's a part mostly where we are involved in the minor prophets. And the first one, about 1010 BC, these are all BC dates, David becomes king. You've heard of David, okay? King David. He wrote many of the Psalms and was a great leader. But before King David, there was another king, right? There's a guy named King Saul. And he looked like a good king, but he turned out to be not such a good king. And then after King David was another king who you may have heard of, King Solomon, David's son, right? Solomon. And he was, he started out well, but then he kind of went sideways too and got into a bunch of trouble. So if you can just see that around 1000, around 1010 BC, is the reign of David. And what's important is during the time of David and Solomon and Saul, but mostly David and Solomon, God's people live in a united country. It's Israel. It's one. It's the land of Jacob. It's all one. And the kingdom is united. And that's only for a short time, though, in Israel's history. For a much longer time, the kingdom is separated or divided. And it is 931 BC, the kingdom is divided between the north and the south. Up in the south, or down in the south, is a fellow by the name of Rehoboam, and he is Solomon's son, and he takes charge of the south, which is called Judea. And then up in the north is a guy named Jeroboam, who says, "Look, we don't like the way you guys are running this country, so we're going to split off from you." And they separated, and the separate northern kingdom was established. And actually, the issue they separated over was taxes. Rehoboam wanted to wanted a lot more money, even more than Solomon was getting from people. And so the northern people said, hey, this is enough. We're not doing this anymore. And they separate. And the places are marked there. So you can see all these. Like, this is that separation takes place in 1 Kings 12. Okay, now you've got Israel to the north, Judea to the south. It's all, in a sense, God's people, but in their weakened, in these separated, smaller conditions, they are weakened. And so what happens is these superpowers of the day, and there's a couple of them, namely Assyria and Babylon. First, Assyria, they conquer Ephraim or Israel, which the names it goes by, which is the northern part. They come to the north and they take it over. They deport some of the people. They import other people. So it becomes a mixed group of people living there in the north. And this would be the future Samaritans that we read about even in the New Testament. So this is what happens in the north when the Assyrians come. And this is 722. The south still is together up until about 586. And over a period of years, the Babylonians conquer Judea. And this is a big thing, because when this happens, the temple is destroyed. This is when we lose the Ark. And who knows where it is, right? The Ark of the Covenant. Somewhere, maybe, still out there. And so the south is then defeated. And that's a big thing. But then the next event, about 538, the exiles begin to return back to Judea. Okay? And that's a part. Now, these events are key to understanding this group of minor prophets, because they all occur within these years here. And the one we're going to look at today is written about 570 BC, after the Babylonians conquered Judea. Okay? And it is the fall of Jerusalem and the country of Judea that our prophet is really concerned about. He's looking at it after it has happened. And so if you can just get this framework in your mind and learn this, it will help you greatly in understanding the Bible. Because it really gets confusing when you read through the historical books like Kings and Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel. All these, there's kings here, there's kings there, there's a whole list of kings, there's people invading. At times the north and the south fight against each other, and it gets really confusing. So I would just help put that to you, that will help you getting a basic group, a basic timeline in your mind about what is going on. All the things that happen in the Old Testament, for the most part, happen in a context, a political, a geopolitical context. Okay? And if you don't have a sense of what's going on, it makes the Bible harder to read, and it remains a closed book. And I want the Bible to be an open book to you. I want you to be able to pick it up and read it and understand it and allow God to speak to you through all of it. Okay, now we're going to move on to one of these minor prophets. But first, have any of you ever heard of the bystander effect? Maybe some of you probably have, and you don't know that that's what that's called. But the bystander effect occurs when the presence of others discourages an individual from intervening in an emergency situation. Two social psychologists, Bib Latani and John Darley, popularized the concept following the infamous 1964 Kitty Genovese murder in New York City. As Genovese was stabbed to death outside her apartment, neighbors failed to step in to assist or call the police. They didn't do anything. Latani and Darley attributed the bystander effect to the perceived diffusion of responsibility. Onlookers are less likely to intervene if there are other witnesses who seem likely to do so. So that people don't take it upon themselves to act often because other people are there. Well, let them do it. And also social influence. Individuals watch the behaviors of others to determine how to act. Say, well, no one else is helping. I shouldn't help either. I don't want to get involved if others are not involved. And there have been many examples of this kind of phenomena. One of them, which was back a few years ago, was highlighted on St. Patrick's Day 2013. Two people got in a fight in a Boston subway, and after a heated argument, a woman got up and started punching a man, just beating on this guy. And the other riders on the subway just sat there and didn't do anything. They just sat there. The only thing they did do is they recorded it on their phones and posted it online, why this violent act was taking place. Now, the bystander effect, as I said, is not new. It is one of the reasons that God condemned the nation of Edom back in the 6th century B.C. When God's people were being conquered by the Babylonians, Edom, this nation, among other things, just stood by and did nothing to help them. Now, Edom, on this little picture up here, you can see it. Edom's down there in the south. Those of you who went to Israel, you know down there it's very dry and arid and rocky and mountainous. But they're south of the Dead Sea down there near Judah. And the thing about Edom is that there's a long history between this country of Edom and God's people. And we're talking about Edom because the book of Obadiah was really written to about them. They're the main target audience in this. But it begins with the family tree. Now, here's some family members. Now, you recognize some of these names, right? Abraham and Sarah. God calls Abraham from Ur. Come out, go to a land. I'll show you where it is when you get there. Okay, Abraham goes. And he marries, he has a wife by the name of Sarah. And they have a child named Isaac, right? And Isaac's this kind of easygoing guy, doesn't like problems, doesn't like to get in squabbles with people. And he marries Rebecca. You might remember the story. The one thing that was insisted upon was that Isaac marry a woman from the old country. And so he marries Rebecca. And Rebecca has twin boys, troublesome twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob is given the name Israel in Genesis 32, and Esau is known as Edom in Genesis 36. So you see here, and these become the heads of the nations of Israel and Edom. And so there's a family connection going on here that is key to understanding this little book we're going to look at here in just a moment, this book of Obadiah. It is really about this. God is really mad at the nation of Edom, and one of the reasons is because there is this family connection between them. Now, there was trouble from the start between these two brothers. In Genesis 25, before they were born, the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb and two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. It's kind of backwards. When the twins were born, Esau was born first, but Jacob had hold of his ankle. You remember that story back in Genesis? And so Esau comes out firstborn, but Jacob's got him by the ankle and is holding on to him. And so he was given the name Jacob, which means trickster or cheater. And Jacob is that kind of person. Jacob was able to steal Esau's birthright. He sold it to him when he was really hungry. He says, I'll tell you what, give me your birthright as firstborn, and I'll give you something to eat. I don't know, maybe Esau wasn't real bright, but he said, all right, I'll do that. And he traded away his birthright for something to eat. Then, when the father Isaac was old, and I think from the text, a little feeble, Jacob, with the help of mother Rebekah, tricked the old guy and got Esau's blessing. So at the end, nearing the end of his life, it was customary for our father to come out and pronounce blessings upon the kids, which were very significant. And so, this, you know, you probably remember the story. Isaac, or Jacob, basically dresses up like his brother and makes himself smell like his brother. And he goes in and he says, who is, Isaac can't see or something. He says, who is this? And he says, well, this is your son Esau, but it's really Jacob. And so he says, okay, I'm going to, God bless you and all this. You're going to get everything and your life's going to be great. And then Esau comes in and Esau says, okay, give me the blessing. And Isaac says, who are you? He says, well, I'm Esau. And Isaac says, well, I've already given away your blessing and your future. And he says, your life's going to be terrible and hard and awful and people aren't going to like you. It's basically what he says to Esau. Well, Esau wasn't too happy about this. And in Genesis 27:41, he says that Esau, it says Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. You know what that means, right? He's going to die soon. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Then I will kill him and I'll get everything. That's what he's thinking. So this animosity continued between the two nations. But the thing is, the Lord still considered them brothers. Still considered them brothers. And we see this in one place in Deuteronomy 2. And this is important to Obadiah's message. And there's this passage later in Deuteronomy 2. When they're going into the land, you are about to pass through the territory of your brother. See, that's the key thing. The people of Esau who live in Seir, which is Edom. And they'll be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. And so we see here God saying, Esau, Edom is your brother. There's a kinship there. I'm not giving you anything of theirs. It belongs to them. Now, this is some of the background to the book of Obadiah, the short message of just 21 verses that we're going to turn to now. And all of that is important, okay? That if you don't understand that those things, the book really doesn't make much sense of all. So, if you would find the book of Obadiah in your Bibles, we're going to read a few of the verses of that this morning and talk about the affliction and preservation of God's people. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 772. And it might be quicker for you to grab one of those because it's hard to find. Obadiah is a small little book tucked in between Amos and Jonah in the Minor Prophets. And you can maybe find it there. Now, I also want to tell you that here we are in the middle of summer, but you are experiencing a very unique, once-in-a-lifetime experience today. You will never hear another message on Obadiah. I almost guarantee you that. During this past week, I've come to understand why people don't preach on Obadiah. It's a very complicated thing, and I've had to spend all this time already explaining to you. But there is a message here for us, and we're going to get that message, I believe, from the Lord this morning. So have you found it yet? Have you found Obadiah hiding there between the other ones? Is a little small prophecy here, just these 21 verses. But the book really has three parts. In the first part, verses 1 to 9, the prophet starts out with a future vision of Edom being attacked and defeated. In verse 2, God says, I am going to make you small among the nations. I'm going to greatly reduce you. I'm going to do this to you, and you will be utterly despised. In verse 6, we see they are pillaged, and they lose their treasures. In verse 7, this comes at the hands of supposed allies who have deceived them and prevailed against them, so that every man in verse 9 is cut off. Now, there's one aspect of of Edom that the Lord really goes after, and that's in verses 3 and 4, where he talks about the pride of their heart has been their downfall. And their pride of their heart had to do with the fact that they believed they were unassailable, that no one could get them, that no matter what they did, the enemy could not come and really do any damage to them. And this is because they lived in the area of Petra. Now, you've maybe seen pictures of Petra. This is in modern Jordan. And this is an area where there's these very high cliffs. And so this is near Petra. And this is the kind of thing that is being talked about in these verses here, where he talks about you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, and you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars. But who will bring you down? The Lord says, I will bring you down. So this is exactly what he's talking about here in these verses, that they lived, they were kind of like cave dwellers. They went up and they carved out these caves and these things. Now, I think it would have been a hard way to live. Like if you had to go out for groceries, you know, and you go down, you got to carry everything back up, hauling water up and down or up. You know, it would have been a lot of work. But it was safe. And it was just too much work for armies to go up there and do anything. But eventually in time, some did. So what is it that this nation, this kinfolk of Israel did that was so bad that God says he's going to make them small and he is going to cut them off and all the men will be destroyed? Well, we read this in verses 10 to 14. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. And you shall be cut off forever. Now that's like the introductory verse right there. And that's like the title verse of these next four verses. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. That's that relationship. God still sees them as brothers in a sense. Shame shall cover you. You will be cut off. On the day that you stood aloft, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And so as we saw on that chart in the up there, the beginning, the Babylonians conquered Judea in 586, 587. It took a long time. Because basically what they did is they built a siege all around it. And then they starved the people. And it was a slow, long, slow death. And some tried to escape and run out, but mostly they killed them. And the Babylonians in this passage are not named, but they are the strangers and foreigners of verse 11. You see that? On the day that strangers carried off his wealth, whose wealth? Judea's wealth. We're talking here about the Babylonians, the foreigners. They entered the gates of Jerusalem and took what they wanted as plunder. And so this is Edom's fault. They didn't do anything to help the people in verse 11. Okay? And really, so there's two afflictors at work here. First of all, there's the Babylonians who conquered the people. But then there are the Edomites who stood by, cheered, joined in, and assisted the Babylonians. And that is what they did. But Obadiah's focus is not on Babylon. Other prophets will address them. It is on Edom, and it is likely due to this ancestral relationship, that they're kind of like extended family from Israel. And they bear special guilt in this because they do have that attachment and they betrayed their brothers in the time of need. And this is why God's anger is with them is so, so high. And so we see here how the assault of Edom, and in verse 11, they stood by, they didn't help Judea. They became like one of the Babylonians. Verse 12, they gloated and rejoiced in their misfortune, rejoicing in the misfortune of others. That's really a part of fallen human nature coming through. Maybe you've done that or been tempted to do that at some time. Human nature is that way. We want, in that fallen nature, sometimes we see the misfortune of others and we don't feel compassion or pity, but we feel a kind of gloating over that. And that is what Edom is doing here. Then in verse 13, they were working with the Babylonians. They joined them in looting the cities. And in verse 14, they stopped those trying to flee and they turned them over to the Babylonians. So there's people trying to get away, trying to survive. People, the families, get out of the city. The cities, they're on the road. They're looking for a place to hide. And these people from Edom found them. And they said, no, no, you're not getting away. And they turned them over to the Babylonians. Terrible thing they did. It was just terrible. Now, and that's the reason why they're going to be destroyed. Now, if this was all that Obadiah wrote, it would be pretty depressing. God's people suffering this twofold attack. But in the final section, there is more to come. There is hope for the future. And this is what we read in the next four verses. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph, this is God's people, a flame, but the house of Esau will be stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And so the prophet declares that the day of the Lord is near for all nations. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a time of divine intervention in history, bringing good and blessing on those who please God and gloom and destruction on his enemies. So is the day of the Lord good news? Well, it depends. It depends on who you are and what you've done. For the Edomites, it's not so good. It will be done to them as they have done to others. It's exactly what he says here in verse 18. As you have done, it shall be done to you. And what did they do? They betrayed their brothers. They took advantage of them. They attacked them. They joined in with the enemy of God's people. And so the Lord is now telling them that this is going to happen to them. It's going to be turned back on them. In verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire, as we saw, and there will be no survivor for the house of Esau. Esau, Edom, will be erased off the planet as though they had never been. And that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. The Babylonians, a few years later, after they were done with Judah, would come back. But this time they came back for Edom. And they got up those mountains and they got in. And they attacked them. And they lost their land. Nabataean Arabs would come in and take over the land and dwell in it, so that the Edomites disappeared, exactly as was prophesied by Obadiah. They will be as they never were. And that's what God did to them because of the evil that they did to the Lord's people. So it was bad for Edom and bad for other nations that had attacked God's people. But for God's people, it's good. It is good because God's people have suffered greatly. And he says this in verse 17, that some will escape. They will escape. Unlike Edom, they will survive. And in verse 17, Mount Zion will be restored as a holy place. It was desecrated and destroyed, but it's going to be restored as a holy place. And the house of Jacob will possess their land once more. So we see here two very different fates for these two nations. For Edom, which did evil and attacked God's people, did bad, joined in on the free-for-all, it was very bad. But for God's people who suffered and endured, it was very good. Now, in the New Testament, there's also the day of the Lord promised, the day when Jesus returns. This, too, will be a day of both blessing and destruction, depending on who you are and what you have done. And we read about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And there we see that same principle at work, that those who afflicted God's people in the Old Testament, they were afflicted. And here in the New Covenant, those who afflict God's people, the Christians, they are going to be afflicted. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us. When does this happen? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So the day of the Lord for us is good if you are a Christian and you have received Christ as your Savior and you are following Christ. You have welcomed Christ into your life and you're now serving or seeking to please the Lord with your life. And so we look forward to the day of the Lord. We say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly and save us and take us home. Come and restore justice in this world. Make things right. Establish your kingdom on earth. Establish what is right and fitting, where God is honored, where he's been so maligned and ignored in this world. We look forward to that day, and we want the day of the Lord to come. I do. I want Jesus to return. I want the injustices and the sinfulness and the cruelty and the wars and all these things that constantly we read about and all this evil to be ended, just ended and done with. And Jesus is going to do that when he comes to reign upon this earth. He will set up his kingdom and it will be wonderful. But it's very bad for those, as Paul says, who do not obey the gospel, for those who reject Jesus. You may know some people like that, who've never received Christ and welcomed Christ. They don't have time for that. They're not interested in that. They're okay. They don't need Jesus in their life. They don't need to obey him. They don't need to follow him. They don't need any of that. Maybe some people like that in your circle, your sphere of living, and your heart goes out because you know what the day of the Lord will bring for them. But the day of the Lord is certain. Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back one day, and it's going to be a great surprise when the events of the end times begin to unfold. And we are not to be caught off guard. You might know one, a person even this morning that you want to pray for because they're far from the Lord. They've wandered off. They've been taken in by the world. They've been fooled into thinking that Jesus is not that important. And they really don't need him. So as we end our time, I would just invite you to pray along with me. And there may be people in your world that you know are far away. Father, we see this lesson from Obadiah, this terrible thing that people did to God's people, these Edomites, and how awful that was. And they paid the price for it. They're gone. Their land, they no longer exist as a nation. Lord, we know people who have ignored you, they're not necessarily all that bad or worse than others, but Lord, they've not welcomed you into their life and they're not following you. And they've kind of strayed away and they just don't think it's that important. Our prayer today, Lord, would be that they would feel the presence of your Spirit bearing down upon their conscience and upon their heart. And you would speak to them in a powerful way. And Lord, by your love, you would draw them to yourself. These ones that we think about, these ones we pray over, these ones we weep over, Lord. The ones we want to repent and turn to you. We ask you, Lord, to work in their lives that they would know you. And so when the day of the Lord comes, it would be a good day for them as well. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.